A little while back when I was preaching through the book of Revelation, and still had a ways to go in it, a few chapters, I was reading in my daily Bible reading in the book of Psalms, and I came across in my reading, or it was actually my reading for the day, Psalm 101. I was thrilled by the reading of that psalm. It stirred my soul. And I saw it in a way I've never understood it before. And I said to myself, when I'm done Revelation, I'm going to have to preach on Psalm 101. And so here we are this morning, fulfilling, I believe, the burden the Lord laid on my heart to preach on this psalm, Psalm 101. So I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to it. We'll be looking at this in the course of two sermons. So we'll, Lord willing, do the first part of the psalm today. I'd like to begin by reading the psalm, and the title that I've given to this in terms of the psalm itself is the title, The Resolutions of David. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall or will not cleave to me. Froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud look, will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell in my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will utterly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Let's take a few moments to look at this in an introductory sense. The heading tells us that it is a psalm of David. This identifies the authorship. This was a psalm written by David. When he wrote the psalm, what period of time in his life or what the circumstances were, we are not told. There are some surmises that are made, but we don't know for sure, and so we can't really appeal to any particular historical context beyond what we generally know about David, who he was, what his calling was in his life. Now, the word for psalm here in the heading is the basic Hebrew word that means to sing. And, of course, when you put the action in a noun form, it becomes a song. And so the word psalm refers to a song. And a song, as it was understood by the Hebrews and by us today, indicates words that are set in some kind of meter, usually in poetic form, not prophetic, but poetic form. And these words set to meter in poetic form are intended to be sung, often with accompanying instruments. In other words, a song or a psalm is a musical expression of human thoughts, emotions, and experience. The book of Psalms is the collection of Hebrew songs that express the worship, life, faith, covenants, and experiences of Israel as the people of God. It is wide in its range, deep in its emotions, and profound in its theology, the book of Psalms. Most of the psalms were written by David. 54 of the psalms have the heading, just like this one, a Psalm of David. And there are 18 more that have indications that David is the author, though the heading is stated in a little bit different terms. In fact, scholars believe that David wrote as many as 88 of the psalms. We don't know for sure because some of the unidentified psalms in terms of authorship were no doubt of David. And we can discern that from other cross-references. Now, Psalm 101 is one of the Davidic Psalms. And it is recognized, it is unique, it is recognized for its expression of the determination of David to behave himself wisely and to walk with a perfect heart. This describes David. This is the resolve of his life, that he will live wisely and walk with a perfect heart. Because of the fact that David was most likely a king when he wrote this psalm, or at least he had already received the promise of the kingship through Samuel, its contents are understood as David's determination to be a good king who will fulfill the duties of his office by wisdom, personal integrity, and the administration of justice upon the wicked of the land. As C.H. Spurgeon says concerning this psalm, it is David all over. Straightforward, resolute, devout. There is no trace of policy or vacillation. The Lord has appointed him to be king, and he knows it. Therefore, he purposes in all things to behave as becomes a monarch whom the Lord himself has chosen. Now, because of that, that's the end of quote from Spurgeon. Because of the determination of David to be a good king and the fervent expression of what David believed was necessary to achieve that distinction, the psalm has often been characterized as a model of purpose and conduct of the ideal ruler. In other words, some head this psalm in terms of its purpose, the ideal ruler. Luther said the psalm was a mirror for magistrates. Others have called it the prince's psalm. The story is told of Ernest the Pious, who was the Duke of Saxe-Gotha, that one time he had an unfaithful minister, and to try to correct this man, he sent him a copy of this psalm. And it became then, in that area under his dukedom, and it went further. This psalm then, and that action, became proverbial. That when a minister was guilty of misconduct, he would soon get the prince's psalm to read. Now, the psalm contains 8 resolutions of David in connection with his own life and his calling. Being a king, these resolutions are directly applicable to all civil rulers. But we should not and cannot stop there. These resolutions have been cast in such a way that they apply to all areas of life and to all individuals. And so, my purpose in looking at this psalm is broader than looking at the ideal ruler. In fact, I want to make it very personal to each one of us. We need to apply this psalm to all spheres of government. Now, you know, and I know, if we read the Bible, there is more than one government. The world thinks the only government there is a state. But really, God has established 4 governments in the world. 4 governments, 4 areas of authority with jurisdictions that are necessary to give order and direction to this world under God. The first and most basic government is self-government. Self-government, this is the foundation of everything in the world. Each individual governing themselves according to God's plan and purpose as revealed in His Word. Without self-government, everything will come to pieces. It doesn't matter whether you have an excellent structure of government, good constitutions. If the men in that office will not govern themselves under God's law, they will corrupt everything around them. So self-government. My point is the resolutions of this psalm are to be very personal. In fact, if you look at the outline in the back, I put it in the first person for each of us. That we're taking the principles of David's resolve within the context of his own life and making it our own. That we resolve to do the same things in the government of our own lives. But the principles of the psalm also apply to family government, the next level of government. It applies to husbands and fathers and mothers and wives in their role within their family, governing this God-ordained institution, this circle of fellowship called the family. Men are given headship in the home. They are given the responsibility over their wives, and they are to be good fathers to their children. And these resolutions here apply to fathers and to husbands. They also apply to wives who are co-regents with their husbands within the household. Within their own sphere, they are to be the keepers at home. They are to be those who govern the household and its daily activities. And they too should take these resolutions and apply it to their government and their role as wives and also as mothers, who are the ones who shape the souls of children and are the most important individuals in the lives of young children. It is not for without purpose of the great proverb and saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But that hand that rocks the cradle needs to live according to these resolutions if they're going to rule the world for well and for good. Then there's also church government. The principles that are given here would apply to elders and deacons and their role as ministers and leaders within the church. But they would also apply to those who are members of the church as well, as they carry out their role and responsibility. And of course, it applies to civil government, which, as I said, David being a king, is applying it to himself in that role. And it also was known to be the picture of the ideal ruler, the resolutions of the ideal ruler. And so it is to be also a mirror for magistrates, as Luther put it. And oh, that the magistrates of our day, the judges, the senators, the congressmen, the presidents, the governors, the judges would hold this psalm up as to their faces and see this as what they're to be. What a difference it would make within our country. And so this is the purpose that we have in this passage, is to look at the resolutions of the godly man or woman as they seek to serve God in all areas of life, to govern themselves in their lives, to carry out their roles as husbands and fathers. And by the way, within that sphere, the man is going to include his employment. For there is how he works to provide for his family. You could say that these are the resolutions of a good employee, of a good employer. This is a beautiful psalm. It cuts across all areas. And if we will take this as the guide of our life, and we will make these as our resolutions, not the passing resolutions of the New Year's resolutions that people make that come and go, but the resolutions inspired of the Holy Spirit that David has held forth since the day he wrote it to all of us, to all of God's people, on how they should conduct their lives. Adam Clark says, the Hebrew and all the versions attribute this psalm to David. It shows us the resolutions he formed when he came to the throne. And it is a perfect model according to which a wise prince should regulate his conduct and government. But it goes beyond that, and here's what Albert Barnes says. He says it very well. Concerning this psalm, the time when it was composed cannot be ascertained with any certainty or probability. It would seem to have been written when he was entering on domestic life, as the psalm consists of rules which he appears to have laid down for himself as the head of the family, or as indicating the course which he purposed to pursue in the management of his household. Barnes continues, as such, the psalm has universal application and may be useful in all times and places. Few questions are more important than those which occur to one entering on married life in regard to his own conduct as the head of a family, to the principles which he shall maintain in his own dwelling, and to the rules by which he shall govern his own conduct. For one in such circumstances, it is an inestimable advantage to have an inspired composition like this, indicating what is proper and suggesting the rules which should guide one in such circumstances. That's from Albert Barnes. And one more, just to help us get the feel of the comprehensiveness of this psalm and how each of us needs to apply it. Matthew Henry says this concerning it. David was certainly the penman of the psalm, and it has in it the genuine spirit of the man after God's own heart. It is a solemn vow which he made to God when he took upon him the charge of a family and of the kingdom. Whether it was penned when he entered upon the government immediately after the death of Saul, as some think, or when he began to reign over all Israel and brought up the ark to the city of David, as others think, is not material. It is an excellent plan or model for the good government of a court, or the keeping up of virtue and piety, and by that means good order in it. But it is applicable to private families. It is the householder's psalm. It instructs all that are in any sphere of power, whether larger or narrower, to use their power so as to make it a terror to evildoers, but a praise to those that do well. End quote from Matthew Henry. One other thought. Many commentators put forward the fact that we also need to see a messianic interpretation in this psalm as well. Why? David was a type of Christ. And what David is setting forth as a type of Christ here is Christ's own character, the principles by which Christ governed his own life, and how now he governs the nations as the mediatorial king. Furthermore, as the head of the church, how he governs his church. These are the resolutions of Christ. And he's carrying them out perfectly in regard to his government. As George Horn writes, in the person of David, advanced to the throne of Israel, we hear King Messiah declaring how he intends to walk and govern his household, the church. And also describing the qualifications which he should require in his ministers and servants. And then John Gill adds, as David was a type of Christ, he seems throughout the whole to represent him. And indeed, there are some things in which agree none so well as with him, such as behaving wisely in a perfect way, walking in his house with a perfect heart, not suffering any evil thing to cling unto him, and knowing none, and the like. End quote. As I said, our sermon is going to focus on the broad aspects of the psalm and how it applies to all governments and to each individual Christian. So we would entitle it Eight Resolutions of the Godly Man or the Godly Woman. Eight resolutions. I'm praying you'll take these resolutions and make them your own. That's God's purpose in giving this psalm. It is a great gift to us. It's an excellent plan or model, as Henry called it. As we interpret the psalm, we need to see the Hebrew poetic structure in it, which is that of parallel lines or stanzas. Parallel lines that inform one another in one of three ways. Sometimes they're set forth where the first line is basically repeated again in the second line. And the power of that is emphasis, saying the same thing over, but with a little bit of different language. But this, you hear it twice, not just once. Another form of parallelism is comparative, where one thing is compared to another. The first line says this, and the second line says it's like unto this. So we're comparing things so that the one line can be understood by comparison with another. And that word like or as appears in the comparison. Another one is what we call synthetic parallelism. Syn is a prefix in English that means the same. And phetic comes from a thesis, the same thesis or the same idea. And so synthetic parallelism, you have two lines where the same idea, the same principle is being discussed, but the second line adds to the thesis, adds to the thought. The final is called antithetical parallelism, where the two lines are set in antithesis to one another or in contrast to one another. And they are usually introduced by the word but. Now, we do not have in this this psalm any comparative parallelism or antithetical parallelism. But it seems to me that we're dealing with each line is being either synonymously spoken of or synthetically spoken of, in that we are given here in this chapter various statements. There's two lines where, for example, the second verse, I will behave myself, I will walk within my house. These are not two separate resolutions. They are one. Okay, so that's why we have, even though maybe 16 different I wills or I shalls, we have 8 resolutions, because it's the same resolution being spoken of in a synonymous or a synthetic way. Does that make sense? So as you study this on your own, think of that. And don't try to pull out every time you see an I will to make it a separate resolution, but realize in this power of the Hebrew poetry, we're giving 8 resolutions stated in synonymous or synthetic ways. So let's now look at the passage and consider it. The first resolution is in verse 1, where David says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I put this in these words. David is saying, and I'm calling upon you to join me in saying, I resolve to praise and celebrate the mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed, and that's an important word. That's why I put the Hebrew term there. And justice, mishpat's the Hebrew word. So I resolve to praise and celebrate the mercy and justice of God and make these the model for my own life and conduct. That's what I believe the first resolution is. When he talks here about I will sing of mercy and judgment, he's making a resolution here that he will celebrate the mercy and judgment of the Lord. And the purpose for singing of it to God and rejoicing before God because of the mercy and judgment of the Lord is that he will himself make these the pattern for his own life. I resolve to praise and celebrate the mercy and justice of God so as to make those the model for my own life. In other words, it's a resolution to walk according to chesed and mishpat. It's a resolution that, like God is a God of mercy and justice, so David will be in his office. So you and I will be in our offices, in our context, in our setting. I will sing, he says. That is, I'll express my thoughts on this matter in song. He could have written it in prose. But he's going to express his resolutions in song. He's going to do this in a poetic form. Why is that? It's because there's special emotive power to poetry. There's a special gripping nature of song and music that creates a deep and lasting impression in us. When things are set in rhyme, when things are set in meter and set to music, we remember them better. We can express them in a more emotional way. An emotive power is found in music. And so David wants to set down his resolutions in this way, for his own benefit, but also for the benefit of others. And the verb expresses an action here that is in progress and continuing. I will be singing. I will continue to do this. This is something he will do all through his life, because it's the foundation for everything that follows. This mercy and judgment that he will sing of is actually then brought into practical expression in the rest of the resolutions. So this is the foundational resolution, and it begins with God. It begins with meditating upon God. It begins with worshiping God. Everything flows from that, my friends. Everything in our life flows from worship. It is said that we become like the gods we worship. And this is David's point here. I am going to worship God, and I'm going to focus on his mercy and his justice so that those become the model of my life. Everything springs from worship. And that's why worship is such a crucial area of battle. That's why Satan would come in and corrupt worship. and turn it into entertainment. Turn it into a man-centered event where you go to feel good about yourself or to be built up in yourself. That's not worship. Now, true worship does build you up. True worship does send you forth feeling better about yourself. And I hope the worship of the Lord's Supper today did that. You have a purpose in life. You're important. But that's not the goal of worship. The goal of worship is to think on God, to exalt God. That's why we center all of worship according to His commandments that are centered in Christ, in His Word, in His Spirit, in His praise and adoration, in the exposition of His Word, in the remembering of the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. And all of this, we want to focus on Christ. And as our worship focuses on God, our lives will be transformed to be like Him. But if our worship is focused on men, if it's focused on little talks by ministers on how to prosper in this world, and we're not going to have the power of God. And I think that one of the reasons why the church is so weak today is its worship is so weak. But I will sing of the mercy and judgment of God. That's what David is going to sing about. This gets David stirred in his soul. And he's going to sing about what stirs his soul. And it's mercy and judgment. Now, the word mercy is that great Old Testament word chesed. And the reason why I want to use the Hebrew word itself, it's the same reason why we often, when we talk about love in the New Testament, we use the original Greek word agape. Because the words are so rich that they cannot be communicated by one single English word, and sometimes our English word leads us to limit the concept, and even sometimes to misunderstand the concept. This word, this great word, chesed, is a word that must be understood in its original setting in the Bible, and that is the covenant setting. It's a covenant word. It deals with covenant relations. What do we mean by that? Chesed means to be faithful to your covenants. When we make covenants, we make promises. Chesed speaks of faithfulness to our promises. When we make covenants, not only do we give promises, we assume responsibilities and duties. Chesed is the faithful fulfillment of those duties that we assumed when we entered into a covenant. The word chesed says, I will keep my covenants and my obligations, regardless of the circumstances or the actions of others. It means to be faithful to those obligations and responsibilities regardless. In the Old Testament, chesed's primary use is in reference to God and His covenant with His people. First of all, it's used of God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. What is David singing of? The chesed of the Lord. This is what he's celebrating. God not only made wonderful promises, He has kept every one. Furthermore, God has assumed certain responsibilities in reference to the covenant, what He says He will do for His people. God has always kept His side of the covenant. But what's important to remember is the context of the covenant that God made with Israel and what the actions and ways were of the other side. Do you think it was easy to keep covenant with Israel? No. They were unfaithful. They're ungrateful, sinful, unbelieving. From the moment He entered into covenant with them. But God still remained faithful in spite of their sins. And this is the idea of chesed. It refers to a covenant love that is tenacious. It's a commitment to fulfill one's covenantal responsibilities and promise, regardless of the actions of the other party. And this is why it's often translated mercy in our Bible, because it took the mercy of God to keep the covenant alive. His constant mercy and forgiveness of Israel. They keep breaking it and breaking it. And yet God remained faithful. He could not deny himself. And so Chesed indicates covenant love. A love that tenaciously holds fast and does not give up easily, even when the other party is unloving and unfaithful. As one scholar defined Chesed, he said, it's stubborn love. It's the love of a wife whose husband has abused her. It's the love of a wife whose husband maybe ignores her and goes his own way. And everything in this world says, well, dump the jerk. Chesed says, no. I entered into a covenant relationship with him, and I will keep my side of the covenant, regardless of what he does. And we could turn that around to the husband. And his wife is very unfaithful in many ways. I've had it with her. I'm quitting. No, Chesed doesn't act that way. It is a stubborn love. And this is why in the Chesed relationship, say at marriage, what happens is the marriage relationship is something that is broken by the non-Chesed keeping individual, not the Chesed person. Marriages do break. But Chesed says, I will not be the one who breaks it. So this is mercy. This is the Chesed that is being spoken about here. But the second use of Chesed is not in reference to God, but it's to the people of God. That those who are in covenant with God, we are to show our love to him by keeping his commandments. The law of God is to be the way of our life. And law, Torah, means instruction in living. It's not legalism, it's instruction. Merciful instruction that shows us the best way to live. And that is the duty of the people of God in the covenant. But their duty of faithfulness is much easier than God's. God has to deal with rebellious covenantees. But the one that we are called to obey never fails us. He's always there, always forgiving, always merciful, always faithful. And so, can we keep our covenants with God? I think David is thinking of Chesed in that all broad section of the whole covenant relationship. He wants God's faithfulness to be the model of his life so that he will be faithful in return to God and keep his covenant. David was called to be the king of Israel, the shepherd of the people of God. And he said, that is my calling. In the covenant of God, I will be faithful to my covenant responsibilities. I am committed to covenant. I'm committed to loving those that I am joined to in this. The family is a covenant relationship. Chesed is to be exercised in the family. Parents to children. Children to parents. Spouses to one another. Covenant love. A love that will not let go. A love that will not give up. Sometimes parents are challenged greatly with disobedient children who then get older and go astray. But covenant love does not give up on them. It does not quit. It does not admit defeat. It continues to pray and to love and to reach out and to be what we can be. Only God can do the miraculous, but we can be instruments in that miraculous. Do not quit on your children. Do not give up. Be chesed. David would be that kind of a man. This covenant love, this covenant faithfulness, this stubborn love, he will continue. You know, there's sometimes when in the way we as humans look at our relationship with God that we need a stubborn love toward God. What do I mean by that? Not that God has failed us, but often we think he has. God, if you love me, this wouldn't be happening in my life. And we're tempted to give up our love, our commitment, because God didn't do it the way we wanted to do it. But in a sense, we need to have a stubborn love that says, I don't understand, but I believe. I continue my covenant with you, Lord, though I don't understand why this is happening. What is going on? And this chesed will keep us in the faith. We'll have a stubborn faith that will not give up regardless of the circumstances. And so David says, I'm going to sing of this chesed, this mercy, this loving kindness, this steadfastness, this faithfulness of God as he's revealed himself to me in his covenant relationship with me and in his word that he's given to me that shows what my duties are to him. I'm going to be a chesed man toward my God and toward my fellow men, those in whom, with whom I'm in covenant. I will not fail them. This is the basis of life. This is the basis of all of David's resolutions. But there's one more, judgment. He's not going to just sing of chesed, but he's going to sing of judgment. Again, we have the word judgment in English is not quite sufficient. It is a good translation, but we need to understand that we're dealing with translations here. The word mishpat is another great Old Testament word. And the root meaning of this word is to create order, harmony, and peace through justice. You see, without justice, there's no order. There's no harmony. There's no peace. No justice, no peace. No justice, no order. God is a God of order. And it is because of that fact he upholds his justice. And what is justice? It's the impartial application of God's law to specific circumstances. Justice is impartial. It does not look at the face of man. It does not consider who is before in the judgment seat. In other words, there's no preference. Everybody has the same standard applied to them. It doesn't matter who they are. Of course, in our system today, there's horrendous failure in our rulers and magistrates, and often those failures can then also be in the home and also in the church. And you know, sometimes in our own lives, we treat some people different than others. We don't give equal justice, which is the right application of God's truth and his word to all circumstances and all people. But God is a God of justice. And one of the things that is essential to judgment is discernment. You see, discernment is separating between right and wrong, truth and falsehood. Now, all through life, we're confronted, as David knew he would be as a king, with the problem of having to discern who is true, or what is truth, what is falsehood. Having to discern what is good, what is evil. And then on the basis of that discernment, making the proper decisions. And if we make those proper decisions, in the sphere in which we make those decisions, we will find order, harmony, and peace. A husband can cast his family, his husband and father, into disorder, chaos, through injustice. One of the rules that my wife and I tried to follow explicitly, though being weak, we didn't always achieve, that we treat our children all the same. Our gifts and our sanctions, our negative sanctions, we always have sought to impartially do that. Because, you know, you can have, parents can have favorites. But we can have favorites. But the flesh sometimes it gets along a little bit better with one child than another. It's just a little bit easier. Anybody's a parent knows what I'm talking about. Some children just easier to get along with, others not. It's the ones that are the not ones sometimes that turn out to be the best. So, but this is what we're called to. David knew that he was going to have a household. He knew he was going to be a king. And if he was going to have peace and harmony and justice in those spheres, he had to be a man who followed the example of God in the administration of justice. The administration of justice. This is the practice of all of us. Now, of course, we think of justice in terms of the civil rulers, and that's very essential to their role. But it's also important, as I said, to parents, to husbands and wives, to each other. Treat your husband justly. Treat your wife justly. Also, in the church leadership, there needs to be justice within those contexts, which is the proper discernment between right and wrong and the impartial application of God's word to the circumstance. That will bring about a just or a right solution to the circumstances. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, as we're looking here at a mirror to magistrates, at least one point of our psalm. Judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Neither take a gift, for a gift, that's a bribe, doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live, there's our peace, harmony, and so forth, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That was written to civil rulers, judges and officers. But this very same word, mishpat, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to apply to all of us. It's all of us are called to exercise it. Psalm 112:5 says, a good man shows favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion or with mishpat. Guide his affairs with mishpat. That's the good man. Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment, mishpat, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. It's written to all of us. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do well, seek judgment or mishpat. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see, here we see justice expressing itself in pleading for those who were not being given justice. They were being run over by. Because they were powerless, that is, the fatherless, the orphans, the widow. Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? See, this is David's resolution in other terms. He wants to do justly and to love mercy. And walk humbly with his God. And then Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, or mishpat. Mercy, that is kesed, and faith. This great triad that Jesus puts forward here include these words from David's psalm. Love, he says. Seek out these things. The problem with them is not that they were scrupulous in their tithing, but they didn't care about the weightier matters of God's instructions, his law. Judgment, mishpat, mercy, kesed, and faith. These ought you to have done and not leave the others undone. And so then after saying this, he repeats himself, unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. There is our synonymous parallelism. He says it twice. I will sing of the mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. This is the judgment and mercy that he has in view. The mercy of the Lord. The mercy and judgment of the Lord. Remember, David is not praising or singing about an abstract mercy or judgment. But a concrete mercy and judgment as revealed by God unto us. And so the first resolution of David is directed toward the worship and praise of God for God's justice and mercy. As I said already, everything good and enduring in this life begins in the worship of God and the contemplation of his character and works. And so if we want to learn of kesed and meshvat, judgment and mercy, we must turn to the scriptures, ultimately, to learn it. But again, the goal of our learning is not just the admiration of how God is just and merciful, but the emulation of his justice and mercy. We want to be like him in these things. And so, what is our resolve? Our resolve is to praise and celebrate the mercy, the kesed, and judgment, the mishpat of God, and to make these the model for our own lives and conduct. The seven resolutions that now follow are all expressions of that fundamental resolution. And they express the life of Chesed and Mishpat. And what is the second one? I resolve to conduct myself wisely in a perfect way with a perfect heart. Let's look at this one. The second resolution, after this fundamental one, based on the character of God and His revelation, now He would bring Mishpat and Chesed into His life. And the first thing He says, I resolve to conduct myself wisely in a perfect way and with a perfect heart. To behave oneself wisely, first of all, the action depicted is ongoing. He's looking at his life as it is in progress. He's looking at it as a daily event. Walking through life wisely. This is his resolve. Again, the form is in the original is very clear. These are resolutions. David is expressing self-determination to take certain actions, to live in a certain way. And here he expresses it in these words, I will behave myself wisely. Now, the root meaning of this is, David, is that he will understand and then act properly on that understanding. And so to behave wisely in the Hebrew sense begins with knowledge. You have to have knowledge before you can have wisdom. Because wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. There is no wisdom without prior understanding. None. So let's get this in our minds. We have to be students. If we want to have wise life, well, I'm just going to be wise today. Well, you can't be wise until you have knowledge. Once you have knowledge, now you're in a position to apply that knowledge wisely. Of course, sometimes knowledge is applied wrongly. But often the real problem people have is they simply don't know what they're doing. They don't have any wisdom because they don't know what they should do. They don't have the understanding to act properly. I could say, for example, in a concrete way, and since my background's in carpentry, I'm going to do something wise today. I'm going to help out the family finances and I'm going to make my wife happy. I'm going to put a new door on the kitchen. And I go buy a door, but I know nothing about carpentry. This is the example. I don't know anything about how to use the tools, what tools I need, how to make the door fit into its opening so that it closes and shuts properly, how to use the doorstop, put the hardware on, all this. I don't know anything about it. What do you think that project's going to look like? And in the end, my wife is not going to think it was too wise for me to hang that door. She said it would have been wiser to call a carpenter. Because I didn't have any knowledge or understanding. So you have to, I had to know about it, know what I'm doing before I could do the job and express wisdom and skill. Because by the way, another word for wisdom is skill. It's skill in living. Skill in hanging doors is determined by some of you are mechanics, auto mechanics. What do you need to do to fix a car? You have to have the knowledge of mechanics, of the particular aspect of the vehicle you're working on, and all of these things come together. My point is we need to know before we can act wisely and have the kind of results that will be to the benefit of ourselves and to all those who are there. This applies in practical skills, but it also applies in interpersonal skills. For example, I'm going to be a wise husband, you might say. Well, do you know what being a husband entails? Well, I mean, I've watched some Hollywood movies where there were married people in it. I learned some things there or something like that. I read a novel by somebody and looked at that marriage and, you know, gleaned a few things. Of course, that is insufficient and probably more than insufficient, detrimental. In other words, where do we go? Well, we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to go to the Word of God, that where the one who created marriage, who very clearly throughout its pages tells men what it means to be a husband. By the way, it tells wives what it means to be a wife. Now, learning that does not mean you will be a wise or a good husband, but it's the essential foundation for moving forward. On the thing about parenting, again, my mother read Dr. Spock. If you, those of you who are older, remember that name. He was the going thing in parental philosophy back then. And, of course, she came to me later in life and confessed how wrong she had been to follow him after she became a Christian, realized it was based on not the truth. And therefore, even though she was a loving mother, in many ways, she was unwise as a mother. You need to know what you're to do before you can do it wisely. And so we have those kind of circumstances. And, you know, the Bible provides everything we need for life and godliness, Peter says. But we have to read it. We have to read it consecutively and purposely. Someone wants to understand how to be a good employee. There are scriptures that apply to that. They're particularly the servant passages in the New Testament, but there's some in the Old as well. And you go to them. There's not a whole lot of verses there, but you immerse yourself in them. You read them. You look up the words. You look at the context. You bring this all together and say, here are the five or six, whatever principles I need to follow to be a good employee. And then you've got the knowledge, but now you have to apply it. One of them is don't be a man pleaser, giving only eye servant. In other words, when the boss is around, you really work hard and look engaged. He turns his back and you go back to loafing. So we need to know, and then we apply it, and we will behave ourselves wisely. This is what David is saying. I want to behave myself wisely. But the Hebrew word, and David would have known the Hebrew word, is dependent on understanding. In fact, that's the root meaning of the word, is understanding. We have to understand before we can act. We need to be practically wise on the basis of knowledge. This is an idea of prudence and understanding. What it's saying is we need to, using the old phrase, look before we leap. We need to understand before we act. We need to comprehend before we commit. And when we have this in our side, we'll behave we'll behave wisely. We don't just stumble through life. That's not what God's called us to do. We're to behave wisely. And we're to do it in a perfect way. This is an interesting addition here. In a perfect way. What this means is it explains the action of behaving oneself wisely more fully, or it clarifies it. He's saying, I will behave myself wisely. That is, I will seek out the perfect way. The perfect way. Way, of course, is the course of action that you take. So I'm going to behave myself wisely. How? By seeking the best way, the perfect way. The word perfect here, again, this is where English, we think of absolutely no flaws, perfection, which can never be. No, none of us can ever live a perfect way. But David says he's going to seek that, because what the perfect way means something like requiring nothing more, at least nothing more in an essential sense. He says, the way I'm going to seek is going to be a way where I have studied out the matter. I have looked into the circumstances, I have thought everything through, and the path that I'm going to put myself on is whole and sound. It is safe and secure. It is upright and blameless. What more perfect could that be? Your decision is whole or sound. It's a good, sound decision. It's safe and secure. It will not harm you or anyone else. It's upright and blameless in conduct. That's the perfect way that he's looking at here. Not perfect in the sense of things that men can never attain to, but to the best of our ability, it's a sound decision, it's a safe decision, and it is a godly decision. David says, my decisions and course of life will not be haphazard. I will carefully think through what I'm doing so that they are wise, ethical, and pleasing to God. But then all of a sudden we have this phrase, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? This really doesn't fit into the parallelism of the passage. And David, in the midst of writing his poem, is overcome with a thought and interjects something that destroys the normal balance. When I say destroy, that's probably not the best word. Upsets the normal balance. It's a cry that escapes from his heart. In other words, he's saying, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And then all of a sudden he remembers how many failures he's had in the past, how many times he has tripped up, how many times, even if he had made this resolution before, they did not fulfill it. And he's saying, God, help me so I can do this. That's basically, I think, what he's saying. Adam Clark puts it this way. That is this cry of David. Quote, I can neither walk in this way nor grow wise unto salvation unless thou come unto me by the grace, by thy grace and spirit, for without thee I can do nothing. And so in the middle of these resolutions is this important spiritual interjection. That in the midst of making these resolutions, we always need to remember, Lord, unless you come to me and fill these resolutions with your purpose and spirit, I can do none of them. So I think that's how it fits in to this, is to say it's an interjection. It's not parallel to any line, but it informs the heart of David when he's a humble man. He realizes that he can't behave himself wisely in a perfect way unless now God comes to him through his spirit and word and enables him. The second line of this verse is this. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So here's our two lines. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I think this is more of what I call the synthetic pattern. It's not entirely synonymous. What it's doing is adding to the more general theme of behaving oneself wisely by narrowing it to a specific sphere where it's particularly difficult to walk wisely in our homes, in our household. Remember, one of the commentators said this was the psalm for householders. It's very difficult to walk in wisdom in a perfect way in the home, in the household. And so he wants to walk with a perfect heart in the household. But first of all, let's look at the word perfect heart. Now, this perfect is the same word that was used in the previous line, to behave myself wisely in a perfect way. There it was connected to way, which is a very general term applying to any course of conduct, any sphere. Here it's not connected to the way, but to the heart. I want to walk wisely in the way. But here it steps back and says, I want to walk wisely and I want to have a perfect heart. Now remember, the heart in Hebrew is more than our English heart. And the English word heart, as we use it metaphorically, we usually think of a person's feelings and motivations. But in the Hebrew mind, it was broader than that. In fact, the whole inner man, inner person, was encompassed by the word heart. And what is the inner person made up of? Our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, and those working together, our will. The mind, the will, and the emotions are not fingers and toes and ears and eyes. They are the immaterial part of man that animates this structure, this bodily structure. That's the heart in Hebrew. He wants, in other words, he wants his mind to be under control of the Word of God. He wants it filled with the truth of God. He wants his emotions to be under control. How often do emotions wreck everything when they're not under control? We get angry, we get upset, we get hurt, and we stumble off the path because our hearts are not under control of the Holy Spirit. Our emotions are all over the place. And so he understood that my emotions need to be under the control of the Spirit and the Word. And when those are in place, my mind and emotions, then my will make the right choice. Because the will is the ability man is given to process information and to make a choice between competing options. And it's our mind and emotions that direct our choices. But both the mind and the emotions have to be under the control of the Word and Spirit of God. You see, our heart has to be guarded, our mind, emotions, and will, because it says in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence. Carefully look to your heart, to what you're thinking, to what you're feeling, to what you're deciding. Because, he goes on to say in Proverbs 4, for out of it, the heart, are the issues of life. What you do in your heart will be what is in your life. And the place that he wants to do this is within my house. In the sphere of my home, my household. As I said, it was previously the general, in the way he wanted to walk perfectly. But now he says, Lord, help me to do this in my house. Now, the word house has more than just a dwelling place. It refers to your household and family as well. And so the commitment, the resolution here of David is to conduct himself with a perfect heart in his own home, in his own household. Yes, I'm a king. Yes, I'll go out and sit on the king's throne and make judgment. And yet I know that it begins here. I must walk in wisdom within my house. It says in the New Testament that if a man does not know how to guide his own home, how will he be able to guide the church of God? It begins here. And so from the general, walk in a wise way. He says, Lord, and let it begin in the home. Help me there. And so how important is it that we behave ourselves wisely? This is the second resolution with which we conclude. I only got two of them today. This is the second resolution that we're making to conduct ourselves wisely in this perfect way, in that the decision we make is sound, it's safe, and it is moral. That's a perfect way. That's a perfect decision. Sound, safe, and it's morally correct and right. And then to also extend this to the home. Remember, the foundation for acting wisely is knowledge and understanding. Don't act until you know what you're supposed to do. Don't make decisions and pursue a course without understanding what you need to understand to act wisely. Be throughout your whole life a student. Always learning, always expanding your knowledge and understanding. The people who petrify in that area cannot live or walk wisely. This resolution, of the second resolution, is the base upon which you and I should approach all projects, all problems, and all decisions. We start with an adequate knowledge. And then, as we take that knowledge, we pray for understanding and application, the Lord will direct us to a wise decision. This involves human relationships, it involves moral conduct, and it involves practical knowledge as well. Life is made up of many, many features, and we need to be wise in all of them. And remembering finally here that one of the most challenging places to walk in a perfect way and with a perfect heart is in the home. But this is where it starts. So two resolutions today. I resolve to praise and celebrate the mercy and justice of God and make these the model for my life and conduct. Chesed and Mishpat will guide me in all my relationships with God and with man. Secondly, David says, I want to apply this more specifically, and I want to conduct myself in wisdom, wisely, in a perfect way. That is, a way That is, the decisions and the conduct is sound, safe, and morally upright. And particularly, Lord, help me to apply this in my family life, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my relations with, well, we could apply this to our broader household, to our siblings, to our parents, if we're, you know, no longer living at home or if we are at home. But this is the resolution. Next week, we'll see how many more we get done. But Psalm 101, I leave it to you now to pray over this, to study it, and ask God to direct you in it. And it's my prayer that these will be the 8 resolutions that we all will make, and they will direct our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others. Father, thank you for Psalm 101. Bless our study of it and the application of it to each heart. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. And without your teaching and without your motivation, we will forget pretty quickly the things of this passage, walk out and go on. But if your Holy Spirit is active in us, you will not let that happen. May these be the resolves of our hearts as they were of David's. In Jesus' name, amen.